I'm turning to Hebrews this evening. And I just want to read again the verses 1 to 3, first of all, of chapter 1. God, who at various times and in different or various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who, that is the Son, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, and so on. I've known of a number of times when you might be in conversation and someone overhears, and they only overhear your comment or your answer. They haven't heard what's gone before it. You perhaps have been in that kind of situation yourself, and you have become very curious as to what, say, the question might be that has preceded the answer. The New Testament is rather like that. It's an answer that needs a question. I think I've said this before, but many of the things that the New Testament deals with are exactly that. They are answers to problems that have been raised long before. And to get a proper understanding, we must be very careful that we don't neglect the Old Testament. The question to the answer that the New Testament provides is to be found in the Old Testament. But equally, if you have a question that's left unanswered, it needs resolution, it needs to be resolved and answered. And that's just so with the Old Testament. And I've been spending time Sunday evenings looking through the Old Testament, and I have suggested that it needs to be looked at rather like a question that is not yet answered. If you only go to the conclusion of it. It was, in fact, a converted Jew himself who, in preaching once, I heard him say, the Jews do have the truth, but only part of it. It is incomplete without the New Testament. And so as we look through the Old Testament, whether it's in some detail or more sketchily, as we have been doing through Sunday evenings, as we come to the close of the Old Testament, there are still unresolved issues. As I suggested this morning, perhaps at the very heart of Scripture altogether is, it's all about God's righteous requirements for man. And these are not satisfied by anything of what has yet unfolded, if we only read the Old Testament. Those things were great in themselves. There are great prophets there. There are great promises of what was to come. There are great priests. The whole priesthood was a great institution. There were princes, this line of David that God himself made covenant with. And there were the people themselves, the people of Israel, again, under covenant with God. But yet, it has not yet been completely satisfied. This underlying question is not yet complete. As we did go through looking at the Old Testament in a survey, I did point out at times where we can see signposts towards Jesus. Towards Jesus as the resolution of the issues that were raised. But in some ways I find the book of Hebrews one of the best places to turn for bringing together so many of these very things of the Old Testament. It was a book that was written for Jews. That's where the name comes from. It is at its heart it is dealing with Jewish matters, and it's saying, look at these things that you know so well, but also look at Jesus. It's recalling those very questions and challenges that were still unresolved at the close of the Old Testament era. And it's pointing out how the Lord Jesus Christ exceeds them all and brings them to fulfillment. And so I propose to take some weeks to follow on from that survey of the Old Testament and to pick up on some of these, see where Hebrews takes us in understanding how Jesus completes those pictures. And my intention is therefore to just introduce it this evening and to look at the whole, as it were, of the book. In summary, I would suggest that the message of Hebrews is no more and no less than have faith in Jesus. And I would suggest that the book is neatly divided in two. The first is a demonstration that Jesus is worthy of your faith. And the second is, therefore, have faith in him and don't fall away from it. Rather, apply it. So it's first that Jesus is worthy of your faith, and second, therefore, have faith, and all that that implies. And so I'm surveying the book, if you like, trying to present something of the structure and an outline of the themes that it's dealing with. So first that Jesus is worthy of your faith. That Jesus is greater than all the previous representations of God's way with man. I use the word representations, that's probably the most the best known modern word for what we might call types. Types is not understood in quite the same way perhaps by many people today. But types would be perhaps the more technical term. That in the Old Testament you have characters, you have a system, let's say the sacrificial system, you have other things that are set up for us as types, pointing us to the reality that is to come. They are representations of what is real, what is substantial, what is true. To remember as we read through Hebrews that if it's addressed to a Jew, to a Hebrew, to an Israelite, it would be fairly natural for them to be looking back. They could look back at the well-known figures. This was part of their upbringing. You could look at your own upbringing, and there may be some character that is almost characteristic of your upbringing, whether it was in Scotland or in England or whatever. Somebody described once, there's one particular sportsman in Australia, that part of growing up as a boy in Australia to become a man, part of your growth process is to discover about this sportsman. It was Don Bradman, a batsman and a cricketer. And that's got to be part of your upbringing. Well, so much the more for a Jew. It was a religious thing, it was a cultural thing, and so on. That this whole story of the Old Testament was part of their own being, their whole being. And I would dare to suggest that for a Christian this should be something approaching that as well, that we should have this, that we should know these things so well and love them so much, as Jesus himself did. It was part of his own, his being as a man amongst us. And that's what it was like for these people, so that somebody writing to them could mention these things and so much would be wrapped up in mentioning Moses. The whole story of Moses would almost just spin through their minds, perhaps. But Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1 does make reference to what has gone before. And it reminds us that in what has gone before, these things that a Jew may well recall very easily, that God has been speaking in various ways, through different prophets at different times. And he's been revealing his will and his way. It's not to be neglected. But, he goes on to say, also in verse 2, God has done something now, something new since then. He has added to that, and he's done it by sending his Son. Not just other prophets to say something, but it's in his Son that God is speaking to man. And so that we need to ask the question. The reader here is to ask the question, what can be seen in God's Son? And how does he compare with what went before? And in that comparison, how much weight is to be given to him relative to what's gone before? The writer to the Hebrews says, let's make that comparison. And so it's on that basis that he proceeds on through much of the book, through say halfway through chapter 10. He looks back at all that's gone before. Those things that were good, of good quality, things that were great, things that were remarkable, things that were intended to stir up to faith in God, in His Word, in His grace. That's to be accepted. But if that's the case, if those things were intended to stir to faith and to serving the Lord, if that's to be accepted, consider how Jesus does that so much better. That's his point. He's not saying that Jesus nullifies any of that and wipes it out to make a clean sheet. It's that he takes those very things and he takes them, as we would say today, to a new level, to a higher level, greater quality. If those things were calling man to trust in God, and therefore in the truth of God's proclamation, then how much more Jesus is calling men to trust in him. The picture I have in mind that what Jesus is doing, it's not that, and what the writer is saying about Jesus, it's not that he's wiping out what's gone before. He's building on it, taking it further, taking it to its completion. And the kind of picture I have in mind is somebody does maths, numeracy, John, in year two at school. You do maths in year two at school. And then you think of a PhD student at Oxford in pure mathematics. Does he wipe away what he's done in year two? He probably forgets it, but he wouldn't be without it. He has to have gone through that stage. Seems so far removed from it. And that's why I use those extreme examples, down at the bottom, up to the top, if you like. And that's the extremity beyond which Jesus takes these things of the Old Testament. Even it is so complete. But it doesn't throw out those beginnings. It builds on beyond them and establishes, in a sense, those beginnings as well. And so Hebrews goes to look at the central themes of the Old Testament and sets them in the light of Jesus, as well as setting Jesus in the light of them for the Jew, for understanding Jesus. And he demonstrates that the essential nature of those themes is not changed, but enhanced, immeasurably exceeded in quality and accomplishment. It's the person of Jesus who completes these things. What things? So let me just jump through and make a division for you. I mentioned some of the great things that we have discovered ourselves looking at the Old Testament. Look at some of them you find here. In the first three verses, the writer is especially concerned relating Jesus to the prophets. Only mentioned really once in verse 1. That's what God has done in the past. In comparison, this is what he's doing through his Son. What the prophets were concerned about, what God was and doing through his prophets, now Jesus does in this much clearer way. Look at the prophets then. They were important. How did the Jews describe the Old Testament? They described it as the law and the prophets. The prophets were important. So what he says here, take a look at the prophets. But Jesus goes so much further. How does he do it? Because he is the brightness of God's glory. He's the express image of his person. It's in Jesus that you can see that so much more clearly the person of God himself. That's one thing. Chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. From chapter 1, verse 4, through to chapter 2, verse 18, the writer says, look at the angels. We read some of that, the comparison that he's making. He says, in verse 5, to which of the angels did he say? He's saying, the angels are wonderful. They were ministers of God. They did bring a message from God many times. But to which of the angels did he say this? In other words, they don't fulfill these amazing statements of God. There is someone still needed to fulfill it. The angels don't reach that level. It does strike me as we go through those verses, and there's more dealing with the angels still. Whether there was a fascination for the Jews, just as there is for the New Age way of looking at angels today. Angels seem to be so important to many people. They're coming so close to the truth, perhaps, but not wanting to go beyond that. But Hebrews tells us that Jesus surpasses them all. In one way in particular, in chapter 2, verses 2 to 4, he's talking about the word that was spoken through the angels. It's proved to be steadfast. These things did come about, what the angels, the message that they brought, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, where God warned through the angels, this is what happened. And then he says, but now look at this great salvation. If that's the case with those things in those days, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord? And that is a reference to Jesus himself. That salvation that he brings surpasses. He's making the comparison all the way. If that was brought exactly what God said it would bring, a just reward, then this is so much greater, so much beyond it. Beyond the angels, the writer then says, well, look at Moses, and that's in chapter 3. Moses, if you remember, was a prophet, one of the great prophets, but he was also the great lawgiver. Yet, in chapter 3, dealing with Moses, we are reminded that Moses was a servant. And the comparison there is that Moses, in all his leadership, he was the name that people in Jesus' day, he was code almost for the whole of Old Testament scripture. What does Moses say? He was the great servant of God. And in chapter 3, the writer says, but here is the Son, not a servant, but a Son. And that's Jesus. We move through to chapter 4, and the first 13 verses speak of Joshua. And that's a reference to the Joshua taking the people into the promised land. Symbolizing rest. It was a land of rest. They could rest from their journeys, rest from their enemies. They could be at peace. Joshua was a deliverer, a provider of rest. The writer uses him, sets him up, again, a great man of God, not to be neglected by anyone. But yet, in comparison, Jesus goes so much further. Jesus was to provide an even greater rest that is still to come. And that is what is promised in and through him, the final rest, which Joshua could never achieve. Another comparison. And after Joshua comes probably the biggest section, is from chapter 4, 14 through to verse 18 of chapter 10. And he is saying, now look at the high priest. But within that, he doesn't just talk about the high priest, he's talking about the whole priestly system. He talks about the priestly order and says how the priests of the line of Aaron, they were time bound. He uses the picture of Melchizedek as one that we don't read of his beginning, we don't read of his end. And he says Jesus is of that order. The priestly order is different that Jesus fulfills. I'm not going to go any further than that because I'd hope to get back to it. It's a major section of the book that is well worth looking at. Also within this overall section is the priestly tabernacle or the sanctuary. And one of the key elements there was that within that sanctuary there was sacrifices, that's dealt with again. But there was also the forbidden holy place, holiest place, open once a year. but now that was to be opened completely. Entry into God's nearest presence through Jesus. Jesus exceeds and excels in that area as well. And then to the priestly sacrifices, and showing how he gave a greater sacrifice, that one sacrifice for all. That was in Jesus again. And that's really the essential breakdown of what the writer is covering in looking, making this comparison. The key elements of the Old Testament picked up here, compared with Jesus, and shown to be wanting, lacking something, but Jesus fulfills it. He says, look, do the comparison, and make your conclusions. And the conclusion is that Jesus exceeds them all. What happens then? Why not believe? Have faith in him. He's worthy of that faith. He far excels the rest. Believe. Everything that was revealed before served well, but always only types or representations. But today we talk about prototypes, in that they're not the final product, but not in the same sense. The prototype is often experimental. These were not experimental, they were simply temporary for the time in God's plan. But they were in the sense that they were not the final product. So he says, Jesus is worthy of faith. And the second section of the book from chapter 10:19 is the exhortation, therefore, have faith. If he's worthy of faith, have faith. Faith in him, in Jesus. And with that, that we do not fall from it. From chapter 10, verse 19. The words that come to mind are in chapter 10:23. Therefore hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. He's saying there that the one who makes the promise has proved faithful in the person of Jesus. Again, Jesus at the heart of this. This is the outcome of your investigation, your comparison. The inescapable conclusion has to be that you trust in him as God's new way opened up to men. Starting at chapter 10, verse 19, the section immediately following that is an urging not to lose that faith. Hold fast onto it. And for the Jew, perhaps especially, that the temptation would be to lose it by reverting back to those old things that were so much part of their story, their life story. But it's very similar in its essence to even today, many who would desire to add their own things. Faith in Jesus, yes, but we want this or we want that as well. The writer is saying, don't lose the straightforward, simple, essential faith in Christ alone. That is followed by the famous chapter 11. I sometimes think that the book of Hebrews can often be neglected apart from isolated verses, except for chapter 11, it is far better known. Although again, I wonder if we know it as well as we think we do sometimes, but it is famous. Why? Well, it begins with a brief statement regarding the nature of faith. What is faith? That's a good one for us to look at a little later on. And then comes the record of what are called the heroes of faith. People like Abraham, who have demonstrated faith. How are they heroes? Insofar as they bear a great testimony to the worth of faith. That it is good to trust. It is good to have faith. It is right. It is proper. And even though, as in the case of Abraham and Isaac, for example, they didn't see the fulfillment of the promise of the land, yet they knew it to be true. And ultimately through their descendants it became fulfilled. The worth of faith, an anticipation of the promise that is yet to be fulfilled. And the writer, having completed, gone through that survey of his own of the Old Testament, he sees that finally accomplished in Jesus. He says this is to be, they were waiting for us to come along, but especially in Jesus, that he would bring it all together. And that's what he deals with from chapter 12 onwards. He's applying that faith in the course of our lives, in the course of the life of the Jew, of the Hebrew. He says, such things as you will have to endure tests, you will have to endure opposition. Keep your eye on Jesus. Have faith in him. Know that he is the completion of all that God is doing towards man. And then it deals also with aspects such as living peaceably, the application of that faith in our lives, living in love and obedience, remaining steadfast, holding on to that faith, and being prayerful. They're just some of the things that he touches on in his application. And so what I've endeavored to do this evening is to just give an opening to the shape of the book of Hebrews and its purpose. I believe, for me, it's extremely helpful to look at this book and to see how someone very much aware of the Hebrew mind makes use of the Old Testament, but all the way he is showing how it integrates with Jesus as the completion of that revelation of God. He puts a very helpful light on the function of those different strands that are opened up to us in the Old Testament, doing it from that New Testament perspective of Christ having come, but also enhancing our understanding of Jesus, I believe, if we follow through and get the argument, as it were, of the Old Testament. It took time for that to unfold and to think about why God did what he did and said what he said when he did. But this can also help us to understand what Jesus was about. But the central message, I do believe, is indeed simply this: to have faith in him. There are many people, I hope none of you, but there may be the temptation at times to say, well, that's a long way around it. 10 chapters to deal and show that he is worth faith, worth believing in, have faith in him. And then more chapters showing the application of it. It may seem for many people today in our instant age to be a long way to get there. For one thing, to say one thing, have faith in Jesus. But what it shows to me is that there are so many ways that that faith can be under attack. That's exactly what the problem was for the Jew. At times they may have been inclined to want to revert to the angels. He has to deal with that. At times they maybe want to say, well, what about the priestly system? There was so much that was remarkable about that. Why not revert to that? He has to deal with it. He has to deal with Moses. And he has to deal with the prophets. How does Jesus compare to all of these things? Faith will be under attack in so many different ways. We need to take time to deal with this one message and to make sure we have it firm. Hold fast the confession of your hope, not wavering. It's one verse, short line. But all of this is about a realization of real life that you and I go through every day. How our faith can be under assault, even by good things. These were Old Testament things that God himself had revealed and set up for his people to follow. But even those things were not appropriate any longer when Christ came along. And so it is good for us to ourselves to work through some of these things to safeguard our faith and to establish it. We need to prepare ourselves for whatever might be ahead. We need to think through these things. And it's not enough just to say, yes, it seems a very simple slogan, but ask yourself, what does faith in Jesus really mean when I go out to work tomorrow or to school? We need to think through these things so that we can hold on to them firmly, whatever lies before us. Think of this man's concern as he writes this. An example that I did read in chapter 2, verse 3 at the beginning. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Neglect? Well, you might neglect if it's sitting there and you don't even pick it up and use it. you might neglect it if it's yours and you're not using it then either. Christmas fair comes around and we ask, what haven't we used since last year? That's neglect. Neglect our faith, our salvation. But how shall we escape if we neglect it? Over in chapter 10, some very sobering words. Having said, you must hold fast your confession, down to verse 26, he says, if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. And here, of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy, who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? And so on to verse 31. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. These are some of his concerns. That's why he writes at length in these things to say, have faith in Jesus and keep it. But it's not just that. Look at what his hope is. Look at his confidence. He speaks in chapter 12 and verse 28. And this is just one example out of a number that you could select. In verse 28 of chapter 12, he says, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. That's just one of these things. And there's another one that I would like to use just to, as we conclude the service this evening. His expression of hope. It's not just his concern, but also there's great hope that he has here. How good it is then to have this faith in Jesus and to hold fast to him. Not in those other things. They fall short. They're inadequate. Those things of the Old Testament were incomplete. This is so much more complete. And we can learn from it too, although we didn't take up the Old Testament way ourselves. But are there other things that would compare, that may intrude, may cause us to neglect, would undermine, and so we might seek to add something? Many people in the church have done over many years, still do. What damages that simple exhortation to have faith in the Lord Jesus? It's these things that this writer shares with us. That's why it's good for us to take time to look at such a book as this, as he brings these things to us under the leading of the Spirit of God. And as we hear in Revelation, he who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. And though we have done perhaps what might be seen sometimes as a more technical thing, doing a survey of the shape of the book, that there is much there that will do us good to take to heart this evening. And God bless his word to us.